All right, grab your Bibles, stay standing, turn with me to Matthew 22. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles in the chair in front of you. I invite you to grab one of those, turn with us. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home. I had a little guy come up after second service last week. He's like, "Are you serious? I get to keep this?" I'm like, "Yes, dude, it's our gift. Have it." We have a sweet member in the church that replenishes all of those as they're taken. And so you do that. That's her ministry to you, her gift to you. So take those Bibles home if you need them. Give them away. We're going to be continuing on in our study of Jesus in the book of Matthew as we just long to know Jesus and follow him for who he is. Last week, if you'll remember, if you were here, we saw Jesus being quizzed on the greatest commandment. And Jesus says, man, all of the law and all of the prophets hang on loving God with all that you are and loving your neighbor as yourself. What a powerful message he gave. He continues on, and now we see him flip the table, so to speak, and he has questions for his questioners. And so we're going to start in verse 41. I'll take us through verse 46, and then there'll be a response that comes up on a screen, and I invite you to join in from your heart when that comes. Matthew, capturing the moment for us, says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. And he said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?' No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions." Would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. Mary Lee mentioned this at the opening of worship, but we had an awesome prayer retreat yesterday for all of those that had the opportunity to be there at the Point Loma campus. A fantastic time. We got into some deep theology at the prayer retreat as we were looking at some of the attributes of God, and I was there praying about today because I need to give like a forewarning, a caveat to today's sermon. There should be like a pre-warning. We're going to wade through some deep theology to get today together, and so I'm just going to give that warning. You got to put on your theology student hat to get together today as we really go through it. And it is going to be meaningful and good. And so I'm excited to do that together. Earlier this week, Amy and I went to an event up in La Jolla for pastors. There's like their spouses getting together and worship and pray and stuff for our city, which is awesome. But I took the invitation. I plugged in the address, or at least I thought I did, into our GPS. And we get there, and the place that our GPS took us was not the right place. We were at a school, and we're supposed to be at a church. And you know that moment where you're like, what went wrong? Where are we supposed to go? And I have no clue. I don't know La Jolla at all. So we had like a brief freak-out moment until I made some text and figure out where we're supposed to go. And I bring that up to use as a bit of a backdrop of what's happening over the next couple of weeks. Because Jesus, in many ways, of what's happening in the next 3 weeks is probably seals the deal that the Pharisees are going to kill him. I mean, he really angers them. They were already mad at him. They're already trying to trap him and kill him. It's already God's will. This is going to happen. But this is really where it tees up. So for weeks, we've been seeing that Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem. He's flipped over the tables in the temple. They're mad at him for that. So then we saw that the Pharisees and Sadducees get together, and they start coming up with questions to trap Jesus. So for the last 3 weeks, we've seen their questions. They've just been lobbing at him, and he's answering them. And we end today going, we're not doing that anymore. That game plan backfired. But today, Jesus turns the table on them, so to speak, and he asks them a question. And it's going to start what's going to be really not just questioning, but next 2 weeks, it's going to turn into a full-on confrontation. And Jesus begins to confront the religious leaders of Israel about their theology, about who they think God is. It's why his opening line is, "What do you think about the Messiah? Who is?" He's confronting them on their theology. because their job is to represent God to the world. Their job as the religious leaders is to teach Israel and to teach the world about God. And yet they don't know God so much that God is standing right in front of them and they want to kill him. They're really bad at their job, right? Like you've totally missed it. And so Jesus is going to confront them because they have ended up in a complete different destination than where they set off. And the problem isn't, by the way, that they're not passionate about God. They are zealous about, they are zealots. They love God. They just have no clue what he's like. Their theology is wrong, which should just, maybe we pause and say, that zeal is not the measure of accuracy. You can be passionately wrong. Like I could have gotten out at that school and been like, where is everybody? Everybody else is wrong. We should be here. This is where we're supposed to meet. I could have yelled it, sung it, wrote a poem about it, wrote a letter to the nations, and still been wrong. Right? I was wrong. I was in the wrong destination. And I just throw that out there because much of what passes as Christianity is seen as good if it's passionate. And zeal is not bad. We're told never be lacking in zeal. But zealous ignorancy is dangerous stuff, particularly when your job description is represent God to the nations. And much of what passes as the church today in the world are passionate fools. And we can be guilty of that too. How do you get there? Well, you get there if your theology is just all wrong. And when it comes to theology, there's two parts of theology. There's what's called formal theology and functional theology. The classic way to talk about that is orthodoxy, right thinking, and orthopraxy, right living. And within the church, we can mess it up both places. Our theology can go askew. You can be wonderful Bible students and still have terrible theology if it's not played out in your life in the right way. Jesus confronts, and what we'll see to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he confronts them on both. Both their formal theology is wrong and their functional theology is wrong. They're just way off base. And so we're going to see that. What I want to challenge us on over the next several weeks as we put on our theologians' hats is that this should matter to us greatly. Knowing God should matter to us greatly, because what we need to see as Christians is that knowing God is both our privilege and our responsibility. On the one hand, knowing God's our privilege. This is why Jesus died. He died so that those that were separated from God might be reunited to God, that we can know God. We're going to see the words of Jesus' own prayer here in a little bit, where he says, this is eternal life, that they know God. Like this relationship is the privilege of what it means to be a child of the Most High King. It's where joy is. It ought to consume our days. It ought to consume our thoughts. We get to know God. That's awesome. That's your privilege. Like a bride getting to know her groom, it's not a chore, it's a joy. The church gets to know the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That's awesome stuff, right? But it's also our responsibility. Because Israel, by the way, is no longer God's kingdom of priests. There is a new kingdom of priests. Do you know who the new kingdom of priests are? Us. The church. You have a job description if you are a follower of Jesus. Your job description in the world is to be a priest. You know what priests do? They represent God to the world. Which means if you have bad theology, one day God's going to ask, how did you do with your job description? And will he find us lacking like the Pharisees because we ended up at some wackadoodle location that we made up of what we think God is like? Karl Barth, he's a famous theologian, says in the church there can be no non-theologians. Everybody needs to be a theologian because that's our privilege and that's our responsibility. So even if this like makes your brain go, it's worthwhile to wrestle with it. Like you got to step into it. You need to know the God that Jesus died on a cross for you to know. You need to know about him Like I can be in a relationship with Amy, but I don't have the right to make up what Amy's like. That means I don't have a real relationship with her, right? If I just go around telling everybody like she loves fried chicken and you all start buying her fried chicken, there's going to be a problem. She hates fried chicken, right? Like, don't do that. But I can make that up and say, and so often, like, she is who she is. My job is to learn what she's like so that I can have a real relationship with her. The Bible has a word for when we make up what God's like. It's called idolatry. And the problem is that many of our idols bear the name Jesus. We just give them the name Jesus. But it's not actually the Jesus of the Bible. Does that make sense? So to actually worship Jesus as he is, you have to study Jesus as he is and let him build that out. And so I'll quit beating that dead horse. You all get the point. I don't know where that phrase comes from. That's a terrible phrase. Sorry about that. Let's jump into it. So Jesus is going to confront, put on your theology student hats. We're in Matthew chapter 22. He's going to confront the Pharisees. He's turned the table, and he asks them a question. He says, what do you think about the Messiah? And specifically, whose son is he? He wants to know. Like, what, give me your theology on the Messiah, he says. Whose son is he? And this is just a generic question. And they answer exactly as he assumed they were going to answer. They said, well, he's going to be the son of David. Because that was the Old Testament prophecy, that the Messiah would come in the line of David, that he would sit on the throne of David forever. He, like David, he's going to be this powerful king. Like David, he's going to defeat his enemies. Like David, he's going to, all of Israel is going to follow his leadership. He's going to rule. That's how they saw that. And they're not wrong. That is the Old Testament prophecy. And we have seen that, by the way, the book of Matthew starts with Jesus' genealogy so that you can see that Jesus was born in the line of David. Throughout the book, Jesus is called the Son of David, and he accepts that. But here's the problem. That's not his only identity. He doesn't draw his authority from David. It turns out his daddy is a little bit bigger than David, the king of Israel. Right? And so he wants to expand their Christology, their understanding of the identity of Jesus. Right then, they don't even know Jesus is the Messiah, but their understanding of the Messiah. So he asks, whose son is he? They say, son of David. So Jesus then has a response to them, and he quotes back to them Psalm 110, which, here's Bible trivia for you. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. These verses are quoted more than any other passage in all of the New Testament. Peter quotes them on the day of Pentecost. You see anywhere where it talks about them sitting at the right hand of God, Jesus sitting at the right hand, that is a quote of this psalm. It is a messianic psalm that talks about the one to come, that God is going to make all of his enemies under his feet, and he's going to sit them at the right hand of God. Everybody understood, the Pharisees understood, this was a messianic psalm. And so Jesus picked their favorite hymn, and is like, you think you know God, you've been holding this up. Let me show you that you don't understand what you're even saying. And so he points out something, and there's a couple of things I want to say real quickly. First of all, notice how Jesus speaks in verse 43 of Scripture. This is fascinating. He said, how is it then that David, because David is the one that wrote Psalm 110, speaking by the Spirit says, and it should just help us all see, this is how Jesus understands how Scripture is written. It says, this isn't a normal book. This isn't literature like you can find in the library. Throughout the totality, the Spirit of God has spoken through and in the authors of Scripture to reveal the truth of God to the world. That's awesome, by the way. And so we just need to see, this is how Jesus understood Scripture. And it's how we ought to understand and approach Scripture. It's why Paul will say in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. What a line. So David, speaking by the Spirit, Jesus says in verse 44, quoting Psalm 110:1, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And he then asked the question, if the Messiah is supposed to be David's son, in other words, under David's authority, then why is it that David calls this Messiah Lord? So he's saying there's a flaw in your logic. If that's all that he is going to be, and his authority comes from the throne of David, then why would David yield to him as Lord? So evidently, his authority must come from a higher throne than the throne of David. Are you following the logic? They're following the logic. They don't have anything else to say, so they leave. Like, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that, and they leave. And we could finish the sermon here and say that's it and move on. However, this affords us the opportunity to step both feet into Christology this morning and ask the question, what do you think about the Messiah and whose son is he? And this is where we need to put on our theologian hats, because Jesus says some very specific things about his identity throughout his ministry. And we need to understand what Jesus says about himself. First of all, he's asking the question here generically. What do you think about the Messiah? He's not telling them at this point he's the Messiah. He does that later. At this point, he's not telling them. But we stand on this side of the empty grave, and we know exactly who the Messiah is. That God clarified for us through the empty grave, when Jesus defeated death and walked away, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of the Old Testament prophesied about to come. That's his identity. Furthermore, we have very clear things about what Jesus says, whose son that he is. So we'll look at his own words. This is starting in John 17. John 17 is called the priestly prayer. It's something Jesus prays on the night that he's arrested. And he's praying for his followers. And let's listen to his own words in his own prayer about himself, how he sees himself. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you give to him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." That's a mouthful, isn't it? How does Jesus understand his identity? His daddy wasn't Joseph. His daddy wasn't David. His daddy was who? God. And not only does he see himself as God's father, as God's son, as the son of God, but he just said he pre-existed creation itself, that he shared in the glory of God before the world began. So this is what Jesus' own claims about himself are, but that's not it, because Jesus did not only claim that he was the son of God, Jesus also claimed that he was God. All right, let's keep going. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus says these words, "My sheep know my voice. They listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life." I love that. Jesus saying, "I give eternal life, that they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And here we go. I and the Father are one. And just in case we're confused about what that meant, his listeners weren't confused about what that meant, because they all started picking up stones and they wanted to kill him for that statement. So the story goes on. And his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Talking about bad theology. They can't recognize God right in front of them. He just told them he's God. And their response is they want to kill him. And so Jesus says, "Hey, I've shown you many good works. I've been doing miracles that come from the Father. For which of those do you want to stone me?" And their response is, "Hey, we're not stoning you because of any good work." They reply, "But for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So do we understand what Jesus claims about himself? Jesus says, "I am the Son of God, and the Son and the Father are one." Welcome to Trinitarian Theology 101. This is confusing stuff. Like ants understanding astrophysics, we're trying to wrap our peon brains around the creator of the universe. Can we all say we're going to fail this subject, right? But what we don't have the right to do is to say then we're not even going to try to accept what Jesus says about himself. Because that's how you end up in idolatry land. So we strive to say, you chose to tell us this about you, so our job is to try to wrap our minds around what you said about yourself, and at the very least, accept it. And so Trinitarian theology is that our God is one, but he chooses to exist in three beings, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Trinitarian theology. The word Trinity does not come in the Bible. The first time that word is ever used was used by an African theologian named Tertullian in the late 100s. He's a brilliant dude, right? And he's trying to explain how all of this works together, so he uses the word Trinity for the first time. It's introduced into Orthodox Christianity, and it has grown, and it's just our best way of trying to describe this mystery, that our God is three in one. The early church in the first several hundred years used the metaphor of the sun and sky in the sky. And metaphors always fall short, right? Like you try to use a metaphor. But I like, this might be my favorite metaphor for the Trinity. They would say, just like the sun in the sky, the moment the ball of fire existed, along with it existed light and heat, exact same time. That's a great metaphor, right? You have fire, you have light, you have heat. They all exist. And here's why that matters. Because Jesus' claim about himself is not that he's the first created being. In other words, Jesus is not teaching that there was a time when the Father existed and the Son did not exist and God brought him into existence. That's not the claim. That's one of the earliest Christian heresies called Arianism. And it matters. It matters greatly. What Jesus is saying is that he and the Father are one, and there's never been a time when the Father existed that the Son didn't and the Spirit didn't exist with him. Does that make sense? They're co-eternals. That's why I love that metaphor. The moment the fire exists, so too do light and heat. And they're and here's why that matters. Here's why you got to wrap your brain and accept the identity of Jesus. And I'm going to give two reasons. First reason is because it is the dividing line of history. Jesus's questions of what do you say, think about the Messiah and whose son is he? That is the dividing line of all of history. Muslims say that Jesus was the Messiah. Did you know that? They believe Jesus was the Messiah. They just believe that he wasn't the son of God. He was only the son of David. And so he was the Messiah for the Jews. Mormons believe that Jesus was the first created being. In fact, their theology is that there was a father God and a mother God who had spiritual babies, and Jesus was the first spiritual baby through which all other things were created, and like he got a promotion up to Godhead. Jehovah's Witness teach that Jesus was the first created being and that God created the world through him, but he's actually the Archangel Michael. Hindus teach that Jesus was a spiritual guru that just were able to teach people about the spirit of God. Buddhists teach that he was a heavily evolved, had come back generation, enlightened being that could teach people spiritual things. Jews, of course, deny his divinity outright, and they don't even believe he was the Messiah because he didn't fulfill their political expectations. Christians believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and the Son and the Father were one. It is the dividing line of all of Christianity, of all of the world. Who is the Son of God? Is it Jesus? But I'm going to take this a step farther. Because you need to understand, and I need to understand, the identity of Jesus is the bedrock of our faith. It's what our entire faith stands on. It's why we don't have the right to go, man, this is too crazy to me. I don't understand it. I'm just going to la, 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 la. I'm just going to work on loving people and I'm out. Like, you don't have the right to do that because your entire faith will crumble around you. It will crumble around you. The divinity of Jesus is what makes your faith stand. And we need to see it. And I, by the way, when I first wrote this, I had 9 reasons. And I'm like, man, they don't want to hear 9 reasons. So I reduced that down to 5. You're welcome, all right? So 5 things that the identity of Jesus gives us that we need to understand and embrace, and why we need to be the theologian. So I'll list off 5 for you here, and we'll walk through them. Number one. Do you have that slide for me? There we go. Number one, the identity of Jesus gives us the scope of God's love for us. This is how you know how much God loves you, right? 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is how we know God loves you. He doesn't love you just a little bit. This isn't like a kid getting a toy at Christmas that he's super excited about for a little bit, but he grows tired of it, and so then he turns away to some other exciting toy later on. This isn't like puppy love, like teenagers are like, I love him, he's going to be my everything, and then they don't like know each other afterwards. This isn't like a struggling marriage where, hey, we made this commitment, we're going to try to make this work, we got to work. This is a God who is fanatically in love with you, with a love that is so great that he was willing to give his only Son for you. And you have to embrace that down to the core, which means there is never a moment that you wake up in the world where God does not love you. And this is how you know it. And you might be saying back, yeah, but there are a lot of moments where I'm unlovely. I've got great news. God's love for you is not based off of you. It's based off of who he is. It was never based off of you. It's because he is love. And with a radical love that we can't wrap our brains around, that he would sacrifice himself for us. He loves us. So that's how we know the scope of it. We never have to question it. Number two, it's also the security of our salvation. Not only if you are in Jesus Christ do you ever have to question God's love for you, you also never have to question whether you're really saved. How? Why? Why? Because there are times when we go, yeah, but I sinned a whole lot. And I still kind of sin sometimes. Like, how do I know I'm saved? Would I lose it? Listen, Hebrews says this, Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Here's what he's saying. Like, you're not covered by the blood of a goat. You're not covered by the blood of a bull. You're not covered by the blood of a really good man. You are covered by the blood of God himself. And I don't care how great your sin is, our wickedness will never outweigh God's holiness. Which is why if you are in Christ Jesus, you get to say, I am more than conquerors through him who loved me. Right? It's where you get to wake up every day and say, his mercies are new towards me today. I messed up yesterday, but I can confess and know that I'm forgiven, and no other sacrifice has to be given. It's already been paid. The security of your salvation is based off of the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's what you can then, every time the enemy tries to tempt you and tell you, hey, now God's mad at you now. You've done it now. He doesn't love you now. You can look back and say, baloney. I don't know if that's what you say. That's what I say to the enemy. I'm covered by Jesus. I'm okay. My salvation is secure. Not only that, the divinity of Jesus, it not only helps us know that we are saved, the divinity of Jesus is what gives us the authority, the supreme authority for truth. This is how we know what truth is. Listen, truth is not relative. Truth is not up for debate. Truth is God, right? Like, God created. There's one God. He created. He says what's truth, right? And so for eons, humanity, not knowing God, going, well, maybe this is true. This kind of sounds a little bit more true. Look at all of creation. I think this is true. Maybe God's like this. And then God, looking at it, all of our terrible ideas, goes, how about I just put on flesh and come show you what I'm like? Right? That's exactly what Scripture says. John 1:18. Listen, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God. You want a Trinity verse? There you go. The one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father, and he has made him known. This means we no longer question what truth is. What Jesus says, that's truth. We need to hear this down to our core. Whatever podcast you're listening to, that's not the authority of truth. Whatever news source you have, that's not the authority of truth. Jesus is the ultimate authority, which says that everything else I hear, I weigh it against Jesus. What he says is the dividing line. What he says is supremely true. And if my political figure that I like, my mommy or my daddy, my best friend, the podcast host that has a billion listeners, if they say something but it doesn't match Jesus, guess who's wrong? Which is why, by the way, reading the words of Jesus is not an option for the believer. It is the absolute necessity. That's why we dive in. Jesus, show me the truth, that I don't end up in some wrong destination and think I'm right because I listened to somebody else's version instead of who you are and what you said. Okay. We'll take it a step farther. Not only is Jesus the supreme authority on truth, but this is the only way. His divinity is the only way to have a relationship with God. It's the only way. John 14:6-7. Jesus says, I am the way. Not I am a way. Listen. God didn't clothe himself in flesh with lots of different people. He did it one time, and his name is Jesus Christ. Right? So there's only one way that you get to know the God of the universe is you go through the one Son who was the one time that God put on flesh for all of mankind. So he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? Like God says, man, it's not a small thing. I came to a bunch of confused people and I revealed myself. And so the only way to me accurately is through what I have revealed about myself. And he goes on. He says, if you really know me, Jesus says, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. You've seen what God is like. No longer do we have to question God. I wonder what God's like. You know what? Read about Jesus. That's what God's like. In Jesus, the fullness of deity dwelt. Right? You don't have to question him. You've seen me. In fact, the very next question, one of the disciples goes, hey, Jesus, why don't you show us the Father? And Jesus goes, are you not listening? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've been telling you this. And I think Christians need to hear Jesus be a little sarcastic. Go, hey, idiots. Right? Look at me. Look at me. God. Right? There we go. Let's walk away. So it's the one way. And I know that it sounds rude to say, yeah, but what about like all these other religions? And it sounds rude until you go, what did God do for mankind? He did not decide to be rude. He loved mankind so much that he came to mankind and died for mankind. He has the right to say, man, that's the only way to come back to me. And everybody's welcome in. Everybody from all those religions, they're welcome to lay that down and come through Jesus Christ. As much as this sinful idiot was too. Right? That's the invitation for all of us. And finally, okay. Finally. The new identity as God's child is because of Jesus' divinity. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. So God sent his son into flesh to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent his spirit of his son. And here we get to theology here. Here we get to Trinitarian theology. Who is the Holy Spirit? Yeah, the spirit of the son. Here we go. All right. So the spirit of the son, who is himself God. So here we got Trinity all right here represented together. He sent him into our hearts so that by the spirit, the same spirit calls out Abba, Father. So the same spirit that was in Jesus, the human, right, that allowed him to call out to God, Abba, Father, the Holy Spirit, when you are baptized into Jesus Christ, when you put your faith into Jesus Christ and you're united to him, he then takes that spirit and he pours it into you. That's mind-blowing, right? And here's what happens. So you are no longer a slave, but you are God's child. That's an awesome sentence. And since you are his child, God has also made you his heir, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Our identity is wrapped up in the identity of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus was, when you're united to Jesus, that's who you are. Right? And so you now have this power and new identity to live by as children of God. He said, man, it's no longer I that live. I've been crucified with Christ. The life I live through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's my new identity. It's your identity. So Jesus asked what I think might be the most important questions of all time. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And I think C.S. Lewis is right, that there's only three options to that question. There's only three options. You can't say the things that Jesus says, right, and just be considered a good teacher. That's what a lot of people want to say. Like, he was a good teacher that taught other people to love other people. So we like Jesus. And whoever says that reveals they've actually never read the teachings of Jesus. Because what we just read, Jesus said some pretty darn things about himself, and at no time did he say, I'm a good teacher who teaches people to love others. He said, I am the Son of God, and I and the Father are one. Okay, so C.S. Lewis is right. There's only three options for somebody that talks like that. Either he's a lunatic, just bat crazy, or he's a liar, or he's Lord. You got to make a choice. And it's the testimony of those of us in here who have accepted Jesus. Because I fully am aware that there are folks here that you hear what I'm saying about Jesus and it sounds crazy. And if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, I would think it sounds crazy too. In fact, the Bible says, hey, what makes sense to Christians is foolishness to the world. It's bonkers to the world, and it would be bonkers to all of us until the Holy Spirit comes, and he does this thing where he begins to stir inside of you, and you'd be going, I actually think this might be true. Like, every time they're talking about Jesus, like, something begins to happen in here, and you begin to question, and so finally you get to the point of faith, and you say, okay, I think I'm in. I think I believe. And it's a testimony of those of us in here that when that moment comes, you say, yes, baptize me to Mark. Yesterday I didn't believe. Today I believe. Like, I'm a new, this spiritual thing happens where God goes, awesome, and he pours out his spirit inside of you, and you begin to live a new life. And that is the testimony of those of us in this room that have had that happen to say, I am a new person, and I wouldn't believe in God if it wasn't except for God revealing himself to me. And if you're here and that has happened to you and you know you are united with Christ, then maybe this morning the takeaway for you is the great privilege and responsibility of your life every day is to know God. Run after him. That's the full life. There is no fullness outside of that. But if you're here and you haven't accepted that, and you're wrestling with this morning. First of all, I'm so glad you're here. Welcome. Welcome. But I want you to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying inside of you right now. Pursue, taste, and see. God will reveal himself to you. There's one way to the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you want to be known. You want to be known. You don't want to be this mystery tucked away some far away. You want us to walk in relationship with you. You want us to be filled with your Spirit. You want us to be filled with your love and your peace. It's what you made us for. I just thank you for that, God. We thank you that you've made a way for us to know you. The Holy Spirit, I just pray in this moment across the room that you'd minister to your church. Would you stir within us with faith? Would you help us see the enormity of Jesus Christ in our life and in this world? Father, thank you for what you have done in him, what you are doing in him. We pray that here in this room now that you would pour out in a special way, Father, that your voice would begin speaking. That new believers would be birthed right here and now as they come to believe in you, Jesus. Thank you that, Jesus, you would come and pay such a sacrifice for us. Thank you for your great love towards us. Across this room, Father, would you minister this morning with your love? Thank you that, Jesus, you reveal to us that our God is a tender, compassionate, gracious God. We can bring our hurts and our sorrows. We can bring our brokenness. We can bring whatever. We can draw near with confidence because we come through you, Jesus. And so just pray over this moment, Father, that you help us worship you fully, truthfully. Glorified in our midst. Have your way amongst us. We bless your name, Jesus Christ. We would know God. That's our prayer. That's our request. Minister, Spirit, minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand and glorify God together.